Turn your Bibles to Romans 14. This is our fourth part in living by faith for the glory of God and the unity of the church. So let's begin reading in Romans 14, 1. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in the Lord, in the honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. May the Lord use his word this morning. Again, this is part four of our series, and this morning we'll be looking only at verse 4. Verse 4 is a huge statement that is made by Paul for our proper understanding of the Old Testament as it relates to Christians in the New Covenant. There are many professing Christians and pastors today that think and teach that the Old Testament has no purpose in the Christian's life, and therefore it's a waste of time to study, and they even think that it may cause you to lose your way in your walk of faith due to the confusion it causes. For example, Andy Stanley, a popular pastor and author, declares, "First century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures," said Stanley. "Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two nail-scarred resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures," Stanley declared. "The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. The question is, did Jesus rise from the dead? And eyewitnesses said he did. It is liberating for men and women who are drawn to the simple message that God loves you so much he sent his son to pave the way to a relationship with you," Stanley said. "It is liberating for people who need and understand grace, who need and understand forgiveness. And it is liberating for people who find it virtually impossible to embrace the dynamic, the worldview, and the value system depicted in the story of ancient Israel. If you were raised on a version of Christianity that relied on the Bible as the foundation of faith, a version that was eventually dismantled by academia or the realities of life, maybe it's time for you to change your mind about Jesus. Maybe it's time for you to consider the version of Christianity that relies on the event of the resurrection of Jesus as its foundation. If you gave up your faith because something about or in the Bible, maybe you gave up unnecessarily." And yet, Stanley tries to say that he understands the Old Testament is the inspired word of God when he says, "They are a means to an extraordinary end," he said. "The Jewish scriptures are the backstory for the main story. They are an important backstory. They're divinely inspired. They are God on the move through ancient times," end quote. There's so many heresies here, I don't even want to address all of them. I just want to address the one that is obvious. Andy Stanley thinks the Old Testament is useless and worthless because it speaks about things that are untrue. He puts more weight in academia or the realities of life than he does in the Old Testament. Beloved, if you as a Christian or we as a church or any denomination lets go of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, you let go of God. You let go of your ability to walk with God. There is no way for us to understand the resurrection without the scriptures, including the Old Testament, since the King of Glory, as he began to preach, said, "The law and the prophets all spoke of me." Beloved, the Old Testament should be as sweet to us as is the New. We have another example from a popular pastor and author, Rick Warren, giving his advice to Twitter followers. Some 16,000 liked it, and another 6,000 retweeted it. He tweets, "When people are in deep pain, they don't need explanations. They don't need advice or even scripture. They just need you to show up and shut up. Just be with them. It's the healing ministry of presence. Hashtag real comfort." See, the underlying thing here is both of these men don't see that the scripture is indeed the living word of God, that it is God-breathed, and in every age for the people of God, it is to be our food. It is to be the words by which we live by. If we are to be faithful to God and his word, we must see that Genesis 1:1 to Malachi 4:6 is just as much the word of God for us as Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Beloved, we must see that if God Almighty himself affirms that the Old Testament scriptures are true, and every word will stand until it is all fulfilled, not one word will be erased, then it's dangerous for us to say that academia seems to be wiser than what Moses wrote, seems to be wiser than what Jeremiah declared. We just need to move on to the good stuff. But if we understand the sleight of hand of what Andy Stanley is doing, he's saying that if we just understand the history of Jesus, we don't really even need the Bible. If we just understand that Jesus has been raised from the dead, we really don't need to get caught up in all the history of the Old Testament. And I would argue that his understanding of the way he thinks will eventually lead him to let go of all the scriptures. Listen to what Paul wrote Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What scriptures were Timothy reading when he was a child? It was the Old Testament. He was taught the faith by his grandmother and by his mother. And Paul makes a glorious statement here that as you read the Old Testament, it is able by faith to grant you salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? Just like all our brothers and sisters that were saved before the cross. See, many people say, well, there's going to be a place in heaven for those that were saved by obeying the law. There are those that are going to be saved by obeying the light that they have. There'll be another place for those that were just simply good people. And then there'll be the church of Jesus Christ that are saved by the truth of the New Testament. That's a lie from the pit of hell. There is one church. There is one Lord. There is one Savior and head of the church, and it's Christ Jesus. The believer that believed the first and the promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent is our brother in Christ with no distinction. They are born the same way. They are born by grace, born through faith, born in the Lord Jesus Christ unto life, and saved by the work and person of Jesus Christ alone, not saved by anything else. We need to understand that the Old Testament are considered to be the sacred writings, even by those who were writing the New Testament. He continues and says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. As Paul pens this letter to Timothy, the New Testament hasn't even been pulled together yet. The scriptures that were guaranteed to be in every church was the Old Testament that God had spoken through the prophets, prophesying the coming Christ, prophesying the ugliness of sin and the holiness of God. And Paul says that these scriptures that have been breathed out from God, Genesis to Malachi, are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be able to walk in every good work that the Lord has for him to walk in. Does that fit with the words that Andy Stanley preached? If you listen to the whole sermon, it's 45 minutes of wanting to throw away the Old Testament because so many people have lost their faith because their teachers in college have out-argued them that the scriptures are foolish and useless and the stories of Genesis are merely a fable. Beloved, if someone's faith can be ripped out of their heart by some college professor arguing that the Old Testament is not true, then they did not have saving faith. They did not trust in the King of Glory, and they allowed a reprobate to out-argue their argument, so they walked away from something they never really had. Paul would say they left us because they were not of us. The Holy Spirit inspired these words that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he also inspires these words. If you want to turn there to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read two sections from 2 Peter, the first in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. Think about what Peter is saying. Peter is saying, we walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. We saw what we saw with our eyes. We heard what we heard with our ears. And then he says, and yet we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To say that Genesis is a fable and a myth and a house of cards is to call God Almighty a liar. Because the Bible calls Moses a prophet sent by God, and therefore God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote the Genesis, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Beloved, this is such a dangerous era that we live in America. Not because the world hates the Scriptures, but because inside of Christianity, there are so many popular people destroying the work of God so they can sell another book, so they can be seen as some cool teacher, as a better and an easy way to God. Think about the ramifications of Andy Stanley's sermon. You can leave here this morning, just trust in the resurrection of Jesus, and you never need to open your Bible again. Because anybody that hears you don't need to open the Old Testament, it's not going to be too long before they don't open the New. Because they're in the same book. Beloved, why would God give us 66 books if over half of them are meant to be thrown out? Why would God build his church for thousands of years on the Old Testament and then say, well, we're going to change directions and go a different way? Because Andy Stanley and others, they look at the Old Testament and say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He seems to be a bit wrathful. That's why his comments say, all we need to know is God is love. Beloved, God is love in the Old Testament and God is love in the New Testament because God does not change. God spoke his word because we need it. God didn't speak his word to us because we can then take the opportunity to say, well, I don't like Genesis. Well, I don't really like Deuteronomy. I don't even understand the book of Revelation. I'm just going to pick my 2 favorite books and I'm just going to read those. Beloved, you can't even understand the book of Hebrews rightly unless you understand the book of Leviticus. You can't understand the importance of Jesus being born of a virgin and the promise that God made unless you see the lineage that goes throughout the whole Old Testament. You can't understand the necessity of God coming in human form to dwell among us unless we understand the importance of the promises in the Old Testament. Why is it that around Christmas time, Isaiah is always read? Because it's the promise of the coming one. See, is it simply just something we put in a Hallmark card to send out as a Christmas card? Or is it part of the very word of God that we eat on a daily basis? If you are not reading through the Bible, starting in Genesis and reading it all the way through yearly, you're missing out on seeing the glory and beauty of God in a very beautiful way as God teaches us from one end of the Scriptures to the other. Because when we understand one truth, it helps us understand another truth. And when we understand that truth, it shines light on other truth. Beloved, the word of God is its own interpreter because God is its own interpreter. We need to understand that if Jesus Christ in the incarnation spends his whole ministry quoting the Old Testament, it seems a little silly for someone in 2018 to say, well, we really don't need the Old Testament. We just need to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter declares that scriptures are more sure, better than eyewitnesses. Why? Because our eyes are not infallible. We can be confused about what we see. Think about it. So an accident happens. 10 people see it. They tell the police, and the police have to sort through 10 different eyewitness accounts to actually find the truth because it's in there somewhere. Well, guess what? There's many pastors and teachers today that say, the Bible's just like that. God's spoken over the years and men were kind of confused and you got to find the truth. It's in there, but it's not all of it. Beloved, if it's not all of it, it's none of it. Because it testifies to itself that all of it is God-breathed. The word of God is without error because it is breathed out by God. Moses was not left to himself. Paul was not left to himself. Jeremiah was not left to himself. John was not left to himself. If they wrote scripture, they wrote it as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Just as Peter said, no prophecy has ever come about by the will of man. No prophecy was ever driven by man, but it was driven by God through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted them to write. That's the great mystery of Scripture. That when we read Paul's writing, you see Paul. You see his character. You see his tendency in language. You can look at his letters and they're different from somebody else's letter. Why? Because Paul doesn't get erased as God works in him and through him. He's just carried along infallibly. Think about that beauty when God says he works in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. Does he really? See, the more that we doubt that he worked in scripture that way, the more that we doubt that he works in that way now. No more scripture is ever to be written. But when the church obeys, she obeys because she's carried along by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words that Peter closes out his letter. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, if we're hungering for the second coming, if we're eagerly awaiting for his return and he doesn't come tomorrow, it's because God has a work for the church to do to save those that haven't heard yet. That's why we should think of the Lord's patience as salvation. That we can be more sanctified and we can preach the truth to those who haven't heard yet. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Peter doesn't say, listen, I'm writing by my wisdom. Paul's writing by his wisdom. Try to find out the balance in the middle and just take what agrees with each other. Peter is saying, I am writing as I am carried along by the Holy Spirit, just as Paul wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Do you hear the warning? If you hear somebody teaching that you should throw away the Old Testament scriptures because they're nothing but a house of cards that can be knocked down by academia or the trials of life, you need to run away from that person so fast because they are teaching you to doubt the very word of God because they are twisting it to their own desires and their own means. That is a dangerous thing to do. But the beauty here, Peter's saying, as Paul writes Corinthians, as Paul writes Romans, as Paul writes Ephesians, those letters stand equal with the Old Testament because both of them have been produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? He's saying that the prophecy is by the Holy Spirit, that Paul's letters are by the Holy Spirit. The wisdom that Paul speaks with is not a wisdom that is devised by man, but it is a wisdom given by Almighty God. 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Beloved, the beauty is that when we rightly understand Scripture, we understand that the church is bigger than we thought it was. But we also understand what's the church and what's not the church. We understand that no one has ever been saved by the works of the flesh. No one has ever been saved by obeying and keeping the law. No one has ever been saved by offering the blood of bulls, of goats, and calves. But everyone that is saved by grace through faith, trusting either in the coming one that they didn't know his name was Jesus, but they knew he was the man God, the God-man, that would come and save them from their sins by defeating the work of the devil. Or now that the Christ has come and lived and died and was raised to glory, we hope for the one that is to come like them. See, beloved, everything has a beautiful continuity. That when Adam and Eve were told that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, we know that to be Jesus. So when you go and read Genesis today, you read it with New Testament eyes, and you say, that seed is Jesus. And you look and you see how the Jesus that we know is unfolded and painted as altogether lovely in the Old Testament. So much so that the Old Testament is able to make you wise unto salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus. Old Testament saints were not found wanting. Old Testament saints were not confused in the one that they hoped in. They looked for his day, and Abraham rejoiced when he saw it. Think about it. Who did Isaiah see? Seated on the throne, high and lifted up, with his glory filling the temple. It's the risen Christ. It's Christ seated in the heavens. So when we're in a trial today, just like Israel was in a trial, they had a king for 50 years and the king died and the nation was in distress, and God graciously gives a vision, not of an earthly king, but of a heavenly king. Not one that would take up a throne in Jerusalem, but one that sits on the throne in heaven, and he encourages them with a vision of the risen Christ. Don't you think that vision from Isaiah 6 should encourage us today? Doesn't that vision of Isaiah 6 look very much like the visions that are in the book of Revelation? The beauty of the risen lamb, not a lamb who stayed in the ground, but a lamb who was slain, but is risen and is seated upon a throne and deserves praises from all nations because he saves people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. See, the beauty of Christ is on every pages of Scripture, or Jesus is a liar. Because Jesus in Matthew 5 says, as you read the Old Testament law, prophets, and Psalms, they spoke of me. He said it at the beginning of his ministry, and he said it after his resurrection as he spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus. At the beginning and at the end, as I come and as I go, I want you to rest on the Scriptures, because your eyes and your ears can deceive you, but the Word of God never changes. It's alive, it's active, able to divide even bone and marrow. Think about that. God Almighty with his word. Not only does God see the depths of our heart, but the word of God sees the depths of our heart. As we're reading the Scriptures, as we're reading that the heart of fallen man only and always continually lusts after evil, we cry out to God, keep me from that. Keep me from myself. It's the Christian who says, I don't need the Bible, who says, well, keep me from that person, they're dangerous. And keep me from that person, they're dangerous. Beloved, keep me from the devil, he's dangerous. You are the most dangerous person you know, because you understand the depth of the evil of your own heart better than anybody else. Like Paul, we can all say, I'm a chief of sinners. Not that we're having a contest, but we admit, my heart is so dark. Any sin that I've seen in you, my heart's worse. See, beloved, the beauty that's in the Old Testament, teaching us what fallen man looks like, teaching us what we need, who we need, how God alone can save, that the blood of bulls and goats fails. That's why they offered it day after day, month after month, year after year, every day, every day, every day, and still died unclean unless they rested in Christ. See the confusion that can come from the Old Testament? If you go to the Church of Rome, they have a mass every day, every day, every day, and they tell people, you'll still have to go to purgatory because your sins aren't cleansed. You still have to pay for them yourself, because they don't really believe in the once-for-all finished work of Jesus Christ. They still have an altar. They still make sacrifice. They still offer a bloody Christ. But the gospel says he offered him since once for all, for all time, and is now seated in the heavens, never to be offered again. The hope that we have is by the finished work of Christ, not by some devised system that we make. We don't have an altar up here to lay yourself on, to offer your sins on. We preach Christ and Him crucified, and we cry out for God to cleanse us because we can't cleanse ourselves. We cry out to God for Him to make us righteous because we can't make ourselves righteous, nor do we want to naturally. For the flesh is opposed to the law of God. It doesn't desire to obey, nor can it. How can we be victorious as Christians? By believing that the scriptures are true and that the true God that's revealed in the scriptures has you in His hand and He'll never let you go. And He promises to finish the work that He started. He is the author and finisher of your faith. He will take you from justification through sanctification to glorification to be fully in the image of Christ. See, our hope doesn't come from us trying harder. Our hope doesn't come from erasing things that we think are foolish. A snake speaking, a donkey speaking, an angel coming to earth. See, we don't throw those things away. We say, Lord, to my mind, they may not make sense, but help me to believe them as true because You say that they're true. See, the beauty that's in the Old Testament is a beauty that there has been a remnant on earth called the church ever since the fall. And God has carried the church in every age. And how has He carried the church? By His word and by His spirit. The Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God ever left us, we would cease being a church. If God took away His word from us and His spirit from us, we would cease being the church. But God is gracious and God is kind, and He gives us His word and He gives us His spirit. The word of God is certainly under attack today in the world, which we would expect due to their hatred and rejection of God. But we are seeing in our day today, in churches, in seminaries, in supposedly Christian universities, in what's called Christianity, a hatred for the word of God. How can that be? How can someone say, I am here to teach men, to prepare them for the ministry. Let's throw away the Old Testament. Let's move on to what's good. That's a very dangerous road to be on. Andy Stanley acts like we don't need the Bible because we simply have Jesus, to which I ask, then how would you even know the biblical Christ without the scriptures? And Rick Warren thinks the word of God is unnecessary to encourage and strengthen the suffering brother or sister because we have each other. Really? When you're in trouble, do you want somebody just like you or do you want somebody who's wholly different than you? Do you want King Jesus to come in and rescue you from that situation? God certainly uses the church, but He uses the church to bring Christ to people. He uses the church to bring the word of life to people. He uses the church to bring the law to people, to show them the wickedness of their sin. He uses the church to bring the gospel. But one thing is sure, I have never saved anybody. You have never saved anybody. God alone saves. And it is His infinite grace and wisdom that decided to use the church to do that. We should be stunned. We should be stunned. If you're a believer this morning, you should be stunned that He would save you. But then you should be even stunned that He would use you. That He calls us to be His faithful servants. To lift Christ up, to not use human wisdom, to not use worldly philosophy, to not use a tongue that's been so crafted to wow people, but just simply to preach Christ and Him crucified. With that as our introduction, let's look at verse 4. There are some beautiful statements made here that I just want to highlight. In my opinion, we could spend months on verse 4. We're not going to. But you literally could spend months studying and tying together statements from the New Testament that bring validation to the Old and the Old bringing clarity to the New. They are in harmony. They are not in contradiction. What's in contradiction is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace because they're a completely different covenant. And if you think that you can jam the covenant of grace into the nation of Israel and keep the sacrifices and keep the things that God said to do, then you destroy the gospel. So let's look at verse 4 of Romans 15 and see the beautiful statements that Paul makes. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Again, in former days is a reference to the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Is anyone here going to say, I'm so wise, I need no further instruction? I didn't think so. Until the day we die And for all eternity, we are creatures who are in desperate need of instruction from our King. So the first point we need to affirm is that all Scripture was written by God through the prophets, through the apostles, for our instruction. In the beginning, God. The depth of theology that's in the opening statement of Genesis should carry us for the rest of our life. I had a professor in college, Dr. Poff, who made the argument that every theology you believe can be found in the book of Genesis. When he said it, I questioned. The more I study, the more I believe it's true. It may be in infant pictures compared to the full blown out theology of the book of Romans, but it's there. In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, us. Not in the beginning, creation. In the beginning, God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, fully unified, fully in love, fully satisfied, needing nothing. And from that fullness, God Almighty creates. That theology should change the way you read the Bible. In other words, all the words that God has given us is teaching us as Christians, instructing us, reproving us, leading us in the way of righteousness. All Scripture, which includes both the Old and New Testament, all 66 books. We don't believe in the Apocrypha. We don't believe in the writings of men that were written later on after the apostles. We believe in the writings of the prophets of old and the writings in the time of the apostles, and Scripture is done. No more revelation, no more needed. Christ came, He finished His work, He spoke through His apostles, who He made fishers of men. We take their words and we become fishers of men. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 is a great passage to see the difference between physical Israel and the church, but also to see that the Old Testament is absolutely necessary for new covenant believers. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, i.e., they were unbelievers, and in their unbelief, they were destroyed in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things took place as examples for just the people that lived in the Old Testament. No, Paul, writing to a Gentile city, says these things were written down for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Draw a conclusion. Why does God use physical Israel, according to Paul, in this statement right here? To teach us not to do the evil that they did. In other words, when you read about Israel, your flesh is going to say, look at how wicked they are. Look at how stupid they are. Look at how unbelieving they are. And God, by the Spirit, is going to say, you're just like them. And I wrote it down so you wouldn't be like them. That you would see the weakness of your flesh just like you see the weakness of their flesh. That you would see the sinful bent of your flesh just like you see the sinful bent of their flesh. Think about that. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans 9? That God bore with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction so that he could show mercy to vessels prepared for glory? In other words, God upheld the people of Israel rebelling and kicking against him on a regular basis so he could teach us what not to do. Now these things took place as examples for us. Does he mean they took place for examples for us because we have to go back through time travel and watch it? No, Peter says we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Moses wrote it down for us. Isaiah wrote it down for us. Isn't there a theme through Chronicles and the Kings? And this king was more, did more evil than the last king? And this king did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And this king did what was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. And you see a direct contrast in how God dealt with the people under the king that was righteous and under the king that was wicked. Now we go to Christ, the king who is perfect, and how God deals with us under the king who is perfectly righteous. Beloved, we are blessed by God Almighty because we have a king who is perfectly righteous. All the blessings we receive as Christians is because our king is perfectly righteous. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This week, beloved, when you start thinking about sexual immorality, think of the 23,000 that fell. And repent and turn from your lustful desires. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Think of the theme that Paul is pointing to. If you see the wicked in Israel be destroyed by Almighty God, don't follow them. Follow Christ. Don't follow their flesh. Follow the righteousness of Christ. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Paul doesn't say it once, he says it twice. The things that they did happened in history, happened thousands of years ago, but they didn't happen in the dark. They happened before the face of God. As we've been talking about as we go through the book of Romans, that every single person in this world lives before the face of God, but only a Christian desires to live coram Deo before the face of God in an honoring way. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, i.e., look at the temptations of Israel and look how they failed, or look at our brothers and sisters in Israel and look how they succeeded. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may able to endure it. How does God provide a way of escape? By looking to Christ who is righteous, by crying out that at that moment when we're tempted by prayer, knowing that our Father hears us, knowing that he answers prayer, and when we cry out for strength to stay away from sin, our God always supplies. When we think that we can just dip our toes in the waters of sin, sometimes God lifts his hands of grace and we slide right in. Not because he approves of sin, because he's teaching us a lesson that if you think you can do this thing called Christianity by yourself, you can't. You will fall every time. But if you cling to me, if you trust to me, if you abide in my Son, you will bear fruit and you will have a way out from every sin. None of us will be perfect this side of glory because none of us will faithfully cling to Christ every second of every day. But the thing that keeps us pressing on, even when we stumble, is the promises of God saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. You will never be again an orphan, abandoned. That I will be with you, and I will love you, and I will keep you, and I will guide you, and I will discipline you as a father who loves you because you are my children. And I will change you into the image of my Son. These are my promises. Trust them. So therefore, one of the reasons all of Scripture is that is written down to keep us from sin and the displeasure and judgment of God. So if the Word of God is meant to lead us away from sin, it is also meant to lead us in the way of righteousness, being set apart, being holy for God. Again, holy can mean two things. Holy can mean sinless, and it can mean being set apart. When we say that we're holy unto God, that we're setting ourselves apart, I no longer live for self. I don't want to live for the devil. I no longer want to live for the world. I want to live for God, and I set myself apart. It's an intentional decision by faith, right? We don't just drift through this world and say, well, I'm going to be conformed to a Christian by drifting. The writer of Hebrews says, if you're drifting, you're dying. You're on the verge of being destroyed. But if we're pressing on, if we're enduring by faith, it's because we're clinging to Christ. Another reason For all of Scripture is for our teaching, instruction, and righteousness, so that Paul wrote to Timothy that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God causes us to be born again by the Word of God, and God saves us in Christ Jesus by the Word of God. He saves us in Christ Jesus unto good works by the Word of God. Those good works that God has ordained for us to walk in for His glory and for our neighbor's good. Let's look again at verse 4 and see another reason for the all of Scripture. For whatever was written down in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. As Christians, we are called and commanded to press on by faith, to persevere to the end, for the glory of God and for the eternal joy of our souls. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that if you don't press on to the end, then you aren't really a believer, that you are playing religion, that you are pretending to be a Christian, but then you leave us because you are never of us. So Paul writes that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Therefore, another reason for all of Scripture is that God gave it to encourage us. Think about that. If we go to the Scripture and say, I don't have much time. This is a drudgery to read Scriptures today. We're not going to be encouraged, are we? If we go to the Scripture and say, God, teach me. I want to see you. I want to learn. I want to know Christ and the fullness of His love. I want to know how He lived and how He died. I want to see His righteousness. I want to understand how He saved me. And when we go with that understanding, we're always going to be encouraged by the Word. Another reason for all of Scripture is that God gave it to encourage us so that we would endure to the end to be saved. God doesn't encourage us so we run off to sin. God encourages us so we press on through the trials, through the suffering, through the persecution, through the shame, through even the sin that we stumble in. Why? Because at that moment we understand that that sin is wrong, we confess it is wrong, and we rejoice that Christ died for that too. Beloved, every day that you're a believer, you should be rejoicing that the sin you just committed has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So many today say, well, I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven by His work on the cross. But when I stumble as a Christian, I have to do something to appease God. At that moment, you're adding to Jesus. And when we add to Jesus, we make Him ugly. What we're saying is, well, Jesus, you're really sufficient for this, but you're not sufficient for this. If you have an insufficient Christ, you don't have the biblical Christ. Mormons do not have the biblical Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses do not have the biblical Christ. Muslims do not know the biblical Christ. They think that He is the prophet that will be most shamed at the coming of Allah. See, beloved, we must understand, if someone uses the name Jesus, it doesn't mean that they're a believer. But if somebody rejoices about knowing the biblical Jesus because that biblical Jesus knows them, that's a brother and sister in Christ. They're trusting not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Not in their own sacrifice, but in the one-time sacrifice of Christ. And in those truths, we are encouraged and built up to press on for the glory of God. Let's look at verse 4 again. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures we might have hope. As Christians, we are called and commanded to press on by faith, to press on, to persevere to the end for the glory of God and for the eternal joy of our souls. So Paul writes that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Therefore, another reason for all of Scripture, for the Old Testament, for the New Testament, is that God gave it to us to fill us with hope. This walk of faith that we have been called to in this world is hard. It's filled with many trials. It's filled with temptations. It's filled with suffering and sorrows. And the Word of God, rightly understood by faith, as we're taught by the Holy Spirit, is meant to encourage our souls and fill us with hope. Here are a few things that should fill you with hope and encouragement. Christ Jesus alone is enough for us to be saved fully and completely. God is sovereign over all creation. God rules over all things and has a purpose for all things. God loves us in Christ Jesus and therefore blesses us with everything that we need for life and godliness. That in Christ, God only desires our good as he conforms us to his image. God is for us and not against us, and he has plans to prosper us and not destroy us. God designs the church for his glory and our good so that we are not alone in this Christian walk. That when he saves us, he makes us part of the body of Christ. God adopts us into his family, never to be forsaken. God gives us his spirit to indwell us and lead us into all truth and righteousness. And we could go on and on and on. And we should, one to another, using the truth of Scripture to encourage us so that we press on. Beloved, if you are laid low in a trial, one of us should come to you with a word from God to encourage us. Not a word we pull out of the sky, not something we invent in our mind, but digging through the Scripture, finding something that would encourage our brother and sister in Christ, that God has not forsaken you in this trial, that he loves you, that he has a purpose for you, and even this trial God designs for your good. And we encourage one another to press on. Don't take Rick Warren's advice. Don't think that you have some cosmic goodness in you that just by your mere presence, people are just going to, ooh, I'm ready to press on because you came near me. Beloved, the apostles changed lives because they spoke the word of God. The early church changed lives because they spoke the word of God. During the time of Jonathan Edwards, God used Jonathan Edwards to change lives during the Great Awakening. Why? Because he spoke the word of God so much so that his own church kicked him out because he had too holy a view of the Lord's Supper. See, beloved, the conflict that we need to be most aware of is not the conflict of the world. It's obvious when the world hates us. But when someone slithers in the church to destroy the church, to be a wolf who rises up among us, that's what Paul warns about. That's what Peter warns about. That's what Jesus warns about. That's what even Jeremiah and Isaiah warned about, that there'll be false prophets that come among you that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are pastors today in America that have stepped into the pulpit that speak to unregenerate people that say, peace, peace, and people leave thinking everything's okay, even though they don't know God. Beloved, we need to use the Scriptures to speak the truth, to point to the gospel as the only way for sinners to be right with God. And that is the way we stay right with God, by rejoicing in Christ alone. True and lasting hope, encouragement, are the fruit of believing the Scriptures. This is why all Christians are to study all of Scripture and to understand that it is our daily food. It's more important than bread and water and steak and potatoes and vegetables. It's more important because if our soul dies, who cares if our body lives? This is why Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 to defeat the temptation of the devil and to help us understand how we are to defeat the devil and the temptations in the world. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. At that moment, what word do you think Jesus was clinging to as he was hungry from 40 days of no food and no drink, and the devil is pounding on his flesh saying, turn this rock into bread so you don't perish? What was the last word of God Jesus heard? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Think of the strength that would have risen up in the flesh of Jesus to say, I will not cower to you, devil. I will not bend to your temptations. I will not follow you into wickedness, because my God, my Father in heaven loves me. See, the reason why we stumble is because we doubt that God loves us. We doubt that God's with us. We doubt that he holds us. We doubt that he's able to keep us from the evils of the world. Why? Because we're not in the Word enough. We're not using the Word the way God designed the Word to be used. Beloved, from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, God gives you his Word to say, see me, hear me, know me, know yourself before you're saved, and know yourself in Christ. There is a great difference. And as we read these things, as we eat these things, as we devour these things, as we drink from Christ, as we eat from Christ, we're strengthened. Not because we walk away thinking we're good people. Not because we walk away thinking that we have all the answers. But because we walk away knowing that there is a God who is sovereign, who holds us, and he's with us, and he'll never leave us. At that moment in the incarnation, it was more important for Jesus to eat and declare the truth than to eat bread, even though he was physically weak from not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Please don't think that his flesh was a superhuman flesh. It was a human flesh. It was our nature like us, yet without sin. How would we be after one day without food, 2 days without food, 3 days without food? Would we be able to stand in the face of temptation because we know that our Father loves us? Or would we do whatever it took to get food? When I was in school, it was a college designed to train men for the pastorate. That was the goal of the church. Men that were called into the ministry later in life that needed some education, they would go there to be trained for the ministry. And at that time, there was a devastation in the world. And people were looting and stealing. And the teacher was talking about this to show that even when these trials come, we must remain faithful. And one of the men of the in the class, who already was a pastor, said, "Are you trying to tell me that God would be angry if I stole food in the midst of that trial?" And with tears, I said, "Of course he would. To steal is to dishonor God, because God is a non-stealing God. He is the God that gives. If you don't have, cry out, and he will meet your need." And the man got so mad, he walked out of class. Why? Because at that moment, he was intentioned to say, "My flesh needs to provide for my family, and if I have to steal to do it, I'll steal to do it." Who is he trusting in? Himself. If we're trusting in ourselves, how can we have anything to say to one another? If we're trusting in self, how do we cuddle up next to somebody and by our presence, they're just going to be healed from their sorrow? Hashtag real comfort. It's not going to work. But if we are needy sinners, children who need their heavenly Father, and we go to him and we get what we need, and we not only get what we need, but we get what each other needs, and we bring it to each other in love. That's how we're filled with encouragement. That's how we're filled with hope. That's how we persevere to the end for the glory of God and for the good of the church. Beloved, when somebody leaves the church, when a Christian, a professing Christian says, "I'm a believer, I trust in Jesus," and the next minute they're off worshiping some false god, doesn't a piece of you feel just agony? Doesn't part of you say that person is dishonoring our King and throwing the gospel in the mud of the earth and mocking our Jesus that we love? But beloved, it happens so much, it's almost like it doesn't bother us anymore. People come in the faith, they go out of the faith. People say they love Jesus, and then people say, "Well, I don't need Jesus anymore." Beloved, if someone can say, "I love Jesus," and says they don't need Jesus, then they never knew him. And we need to preach the gospel to them. That's why when Jesus gives us the steps of church discipline, we're to treat the one who won't repent as what? A tax collector, as an unbeliever. How are we to treat unbelievers? By bringing them Christ and the gospel. They're not part of the church. See, there's a difference between the body gathered, the living body, the body that Christ saved, and those that play religion and pretend. If we just want to pretend, we could probably get 1,000 people in here. We just have to, you know, have all these crazy worldly things, and people gather here all the time. But the way to build God's church is to bring the gospel out there to the people who don't want it, to the people who say they don't need it, to the people who think they're holy all by themselves and righteous all by themselves. Because when you ask them, their answer is, "Well, my good works outweigh my bad works. So that's why God already loves me." And yet when we read the Old Testament, the natural heart of man is only evil, always and continually. How can you have good works that outweigh your bad works? To further this study, I would highly recommend an in-depth study of chapter 1 entitled The Holy Scriptures in the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We did a brief study of it on Sunday night, but I would challenge you to study deep the things that are said in those 10 paragraphs. I also would challenge you to study the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. I believe it was 1976, a group of pastors and seminary professors got together to write the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy, because in the 70s, the church was under attack because people inside the church were saying that the scriptures were not sufficient and they were not inerrant. If you heard Andy Stanley's quote, do you think he thinks the Old Testament is inspired, inerrant, and the very word of God? See, beloved, it is in seminaries where the church begins to die. Because pastors go to seminary to be trained for the ministry, and if it's an unregenerate seminary teacher who teaches them not to trust the scriptures, but to trust in their own wisdom, to trust in their own business skills, to be a CEO, to run a company rather than to feed the living bride of Christ, the church they go to will begin to die if it's not dead already. See, when you take a snapshot of a dead seminary, you see a ring of death that just flows from that seminary as it kills churches. But the opposite is also true. As seminaries become alive with godly men teaching godly men who desire to be pastors to teach the church, you see churches begin to become alive. That ring is a ring of life. You see that picture with Southern Seminary. It went into the depths of liberalism and heresy and teaching rank outright lies. And the churches around Louisville just began to die as these men graduated from seminary. But by God's grace, he brought in men to revitalize the seminary. And we're not to praise the men that revitalized the seminary, because they wouldn't praise themselves. They would say, all I did was trust God that he was able to do it. Beloved, do we believe that God Almighty can bring an awakening here like he did in the days of Jonathan Edwards? Or do we think that Jonathan Edwards was just so special that it could only happen with him? Beloved, if we cling to God by faith, if we believe that his word really is the living word of God, that it accomplishes miracles, that it goes out and accomplishes what the Lord wants it to accomplish, if we use it that way, if we speak that way, why can't another awakening come to this dead state that we live in? Massachusetts is a secular state. The United States is a secular country. It's not a Christian country. It is not one nation under God in a good way. It is one nation under God in a wrathful way. But we have the answer, don't we? If God doesn't send Christ tomorrow, will we consider it a salvation? Will we consider it tomorrow as a blessing from the Lord, as another opportunity to preach Christ to our family, to loved ones, to our co-workers, to our neighbors? Will we be faithful, trusting that God can bring a sweeping revival in his own people, in his own church, and a great awakening amongst the lost around us? May we be a people who love and submit to God and his word. May we be a people who trust all scripture, Old and New Testament, as being God-breathed. May we be a people who proclaim and defend all of scripture for the glory of God and for the good of our fellow man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you are faithful always, that you were faithful with Adam and Eve in the garden, that you are faithful with us today, and you will be faithful for all eternity. Father, help us to believe your word. Help us to understand your word. Help us to see your beauty in your word. Help us to know the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God from your word. Help us to be a people who study your word to know Christ, so that we see the glory of the Father in the work and person of Christ. Father, forgive us for the times that we attempted to be Christians apart from your word. Forgive us for the times that we meant to encourage without your word. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, not so that we would be exalted, but so that you would be exalted. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be filled with hope so that we would press on, that we would be the people that you've called us to be, that we would walk in the good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Father, help us to understand that we've been adopted, that we can now cry out, Abba, Father, and know that our prayer is heard. Help us to understand that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all for us as they work out our salvation. Father, help us to be a people who praise you and thank you often. Help us to be a people who thank you in the hard times and who thank you in the easy times, knowing that both of them are designed by you to mold us into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. It's in his name we give thanks. And all God people said, amen.